Would you close your Bibles? Your Bible, would you open it again to 2 Samuel chapter 17, a passage which perhaps on the surface seems to be one long narrative, a story, perhaps somehow disconnected, and you might be wondering, how is he going to make one sermon out of all of this? Well, I'll do the best that I can. As we look at the text in its entirety under several headings, and with the title, Failure is Not an Option. That phrase, failure is not an option, is associated with the moon landing of Apollo 13, and allegedly was uttered by Gene Kranz in Mission Control. He actually never said those words. He said something similar in A Time of Real Danger, saying they had never lost a man and they were not about to lose one now. But that phrase, that sentence, failure is not an option, is not a part of the original Apollo 13 set of circumstances. It did, however, become the tagline for the movie, the 1995 movie by the same name, Apollo 13. And it certainly did reflect the attitude of Mission Control. They had never lost a man. And such is the nature of the kingdom as well. The kingdom has never lost a man, and not only that, but the kingdom has never lost the true king. We'll come to that as we think in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even David, as he seemed to face certain destruction, as he seemed to face the end of his rule, at the end of his calling as king. And yet in this passage we see something not only of the threat that was leveled against him, but also of the success, or at least the well-being and the safety of King David, who would go on to serve God in that capacity, while Absalom would not. And even this passage tells us something of Ahithophel's end. We see here something then of the sovereignty of God, of the intervention of God, of the work of God. Joseph Hall, the Puritan, put it this way: if a bounty of God have thought good to furnish his creatures with powers to war against himself, his wisdom knows how to turn the abuse of those powers to the shame of the owners and the glory of the giver. And that's exactly what we find in the text. Those powers that seem to be so great and so strong and so effective were brought to an end, and David survives and again goes on to serve God as king and as the type of the coming king, the Lord Jesus himself. Will the kingdom lose a man? Not at all. Will the kingdom lose its king, David, and then ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is, even from this text, absolutely not. Despite the strength of the adversary in Absalom, despite the conspiracy of Ahithophel, who had, as we could say, had gone over to the dark side, having abandoned David, had been one of his counselors. And he actually is used in Psalm 41 and verse 9, picked up in John chapter 13 and verse 18 to refer to Judas. Even as we think of David, we might also then think of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as a model of faith, but even more so as the mediator, the one mediator between God and man, the one who redeems us from our sins. And we see something of His supremacy unveiled in the text. But for the moment, David flees from Absalom. David flees from the conspiracy of Ahithophel. And what we'll come to see that is that there is actually, despite alleged evidence to the contrary, there is a boundary to evil. And David's prayer in 2 Samuel chapter 15 that he would confound the wisdom of Ahithophel actually comes to pass. The kingdom of God shall prevail. The kingdom of God shall prevail. With that in mind, then, let's notice the text itself, making our way through it as thorough as we can and yet with some degree of necessary speed. Notice, first of all, in the first four verses, the inescapability of God's adversary. God has His adversaries, and they become the adversaries of the kingdom and of the king himself. Absalom has humiliated his father, and now, along with the assistance and the wisdom, or the advice, I should say, of Ahithophel, there is a new plan to seek and to find David. And so Ahithophel comes up with a proposal. You'll find it in these first four verses. The proposal is one that is numerical. There is a numerical piece to it. He says to Absalom, let me draft 12,000 people, perhaps representative of the 12 tribes of Israel and those who had become followers of Absalom, those who were united against their king. And he says, let's strike immediately, right now, immediately, while David is weak. And let's do so right now because of his vulnerability at night, right now. Catch him off guard. He's weak. He has no strength. We'll catch him at night when he doesn't expect us. And I suggest that we target David alone. And there's a certain wisdom, there's a certain prudence here in doing so. In limiting his attack to David and letting David's friends and David's supporters go free, he might secure the support of those supporters. With David eliminated, it's quite possible that Absalom will readily receive the loyalty of those supporters. They'll breathe a sigh of relief. No one's going to hurt them, and they really have no choice. David's supporters would have no need to continue the conflict because David would no longer be king. David would no longer exist at all. In many ways, there are pieces of classic military strategy involved here, and those who know me know that I'm not a strategist. I know very little about military life, but it would seem to suggest, the text would seem to suggest, that there is a certain element of good strategy here. Ahithophel would strike with numerical superiority. David had at best maybe 2,000. Here we're now 12,000. There would be the element of force and the element of fright tonight, catching him by surprise. Catching David while his forces were feeble, they were weary, they were weak, they had been fleeing Jerusalem. And narrowing his focus, he might well secure, as we've already said, the support of David's followers. We might even refer to this as a kind of surgical strike, one that would not cause great resentment among the people. Again, there's a certain element of wisdom, military strategy. But the interesting thing about the text is that in verse 4, Absalom decides to consult Hushai, unbeknownst to him, a supporter of David. Why so? Well, the text doesn't tell us. Perhaps there was a certain personality weakness in Absalom, and in which he was still, in which he was fearful for some reason. Perhaps he took the book of Proverbs seriously, which says three times, one time just a little bit different, but something along the lines of, with a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. Knowing Absalom's impulsiveness, that's harder to believe. We really don't know why he decided to consult someone else, but it would bring about his downfall in doing so. And so we see, first of all, the inevitability of God's enemy. It is inevitable that the kingdom has enemies. We do not live in a world that is friendly to the things of God. We do not live in a world that is drawn automatically, that is drawn immediately in some way, that sees the light. Now, to be sure, the Spirit of God touches the lives and the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, but we don't see the response all too often that we'd like to see, because there is opposition to the king. And so, verses 1 through 4, the inevitability of God's enemy. Secondly, in verses 5 through 14, we discover the invisibility of God's sovereignty. We see God at work bringing to nothing the counsel of Ahithophel, even as the king had previously prayed. On the surface, what Ahithophel recommended seemed logical, natural, and was the best of advice. But now, Absalom seeks the counsel of Hushai in order to make sure that this was the best possible plan of action. Now notice in verses 5 through 14, the response of Hushai and the logic of it, but also the wisdom of it in terms of how it might assist David. We see through the counsel of this man, the friend of David, the invisible hand of God. And all too often, that's exactly what we see. We don't see the visible hand of God, but the invisible hand of God as he works through nations and people and circumstances. And we come out the other side and we go, wow, how in the world could that have ever happened? It's God at work. And so Hushai offers an alternative. masterful in its construction, powerful in its effect. Perhaps the most significant one ever uttered in the history of Israel's monarchy. There are several things to be discovered here. First of all, it discredits Ahithophel. He responds by saying, "That's not a good plan." Now, it's rather abrupt. I can think of a few occasions in my life when I might have done something similar and regretted it after the fact. And I suppose there's a place for being abrupt. But imagine how this would have fallen upon Ahithophel's ears, who had been appointed, first of all, David's counselor, and now Absalom's counselor, and Hushai, asked for a second opinion, blurts out, "That's just not a good plan at all." So it discredits Ahithophel, and then he begins to dismantle the premises of Ahithophel's argument. Hushai's plan displays a vastly different view of David. David is not weak. David is not terrified, probably fearful to a degree. But all of the things that Ahithophel said about David, there's little truth to them at all. Ahithophel has misjudged David. David's men were not weary. They were not weak, but they were fighters, fierce, according to verse 8, as a bear robbed of her cubs. David is a man of war. He had felled the defiant Goliath, trounced the Philistines repeatedly, and survived the attacks by Saul. It also destroys the assumption that David would be easy to find. It is well known, Hushai says, that David does not reside with the people. His tent is not to be found in the midst of the camp with others. But rather, he chooses a cave or some place where he can hide from marauders. You don't even know where David is. The people may not even know where David is. He's probably in a cave somewhere. And it describes a possible scenario as if this might be a trap. Hushai shows that the plan is flawed. Even those with the heart of a lion will fail. Begins to destroy Absalom's confidence. It magnifies Absalom's worst fears. And at least in part, what Hushai seeks to do is to delay Absalom's action in order to buy David precious time to escape and to regroup, thus laying the foundation ultimately for David's return to Jerusalem. This response is masterful, undermining Ahithophel's plan and Absalom's confidence in this great plan. William Blakey writes, "It is with counsel, as with many other things, what pleases best is thought best. Solid merit gives way to superficial plausibility. The counsel of Hushai pleased better than that of Ahithophel, and so it was preferred." And then he says this, "Satan had outwitted himself." Satan had outwitted himself. Consider then what one believer, one follower of the King can do, who thinks clearly and with loyalty to the king, consider what one Christian, what you might be able to do when you think clearly, biblically, submissively to Christ the King. The conclusion was, everyone was now agreed that Hushai's plan was the best. Again, remember that David had prayed, and Jehovah had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, to bring down Absalom. This was not a good plan in a moral sense, but in a practical or shrewd sense. It bore the marks of success. And it wasn't done with billboards, bumper stickers, bombastic announcements, as one has suggested, like a used car salesman. But quietly, logically, submissively. Davis writes, Dale Ralph Davis, more often than not, that is the manner of God's work. His scepter is unseen, His sovereignty hidden beyond the conversations and decisions and activities and crises of our lives. We see only grocery lines and diaper changes and school assignments, but through and over and behind it all, the Lord rules. He is not absent, but neither is He always obvious. He is not absent, but neither is He always obvious. Thirdly, then, in verses 15 through 22, notice the inevitability of God's delivery, that is, of God's deliverance. This is reported to David's men, the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, whom we have met previously. It is conveyed to them, and beyond to David then, that they ought to hurry on. Hushai is buying time for them to hurry on, to hurry out of the way of danger. But our story is complicated by the fact that someone sees Jonathan and Jonathan and Ahimaaz, two others, servants of David, and returned to Jerusalem to report. So there are four individuals that are involved here. David's men, these priests, know, and they hurry on. But Jonathan and Ahimaaz, servants of David, are located and seen, and a report is given, brought back to Jerusalem. And so here, as we anticipate that the story is going to move forward to end well, David will escape. Now there's another difficulty and another problem. So often life is like that. And once again, though, David's men are hidden and concealed by this woman as they climb down into a well. She covers it and then places some agricultural product on the top. Notice there's no mention of her husband. Did she know? Did he know? Was he on the same side as his wife? Nevertheless, here is a brave woman who took matters into her own hands and concealed these servants of David's, and they were able to move on. Now, fourthly, in one verse, verse 23, notice the insensitivity of David's enemy. We've seen the inevitability of David's, or rather of God's enemies. But here we see the insensitivity of one who had become of Ahithophel himself. He takes his own life. There are only four suicides recorded in the Bible. Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 31. Zimri, 1 Kings chapter 16. Judas in Matthew 27 and Acts chapter 1. And now Ahithophel. Here is calculation. Here is something that is premeditated. He chooses to take his own life, but notice the irony here and the incongruity. He takes time to settle his affairs. Isn't that odd? He's leaving the world, but he goes home and he puts all of his affairs in order before he takes his life. Joseph Hall put it this way: what a mixture do we find here of wisdom and madness. Ahithophel will needs hang himself. There is madness. And yet he will set his house in order. There is an act of wisdom. And could it be possible that he who was so wise as to set his house in order should be so mad as to hang himself? That he should be careful for his house, who regarded not to order his impotent passions? That he should care for his house, who cared not for either body or soul? How vain it is for a man to be wise if he be not wise in God. He's frustrated, feels rejection. His influence has faded, and he's caught up in this whirl of depression and dejection. Perhaps he also realizes that his rebellion against David would catch up to him, that David's crack troops would in fact defeat Absalom, and Ahithophel would be executed for treason. And so he takes matters into his own hand. A tragic figure, a treasonous figure, an opponent of the king, who concludes that he has the right and the authority is in a place to oppose the king. He will not face David. And he does not consider that he must face God. He will not have to face his former master, David, but he did not consider that he would still have to stand before God and give an account of himself. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "You cannot attack the kingdom of God without sooner or later being crushed by the power of God. If not sooner, certainly later." Another writer has said it was a tragic end for an undoubtedly able man who at one time had been an infallible counselor to David, but who had turned traitor. Now, fifthly and finally, notice from the text in verses 24 through 29 the integrity of God's ally, or God's allies. If the Lord King has enemies and traitors, he also has friends and supporters. We discover something here of historical footnotes. There's a changing of scenery here. It returns to David, is crossing the river, draws attention to the captain of the army, says something about where they camp and something of the camp in Mahanaim, which was Ishbosheth's old capital, by the way. There's a focus here, something upon historical information, who, what, and why. But perhaps the most important and significant piece of all of this is the reference to those who came to David's aid. Now remember, the battle has not been fought. The battle has not been won. There's still a certain element of uncertainty as to what might happen. And yet there are these individuals who bring assistance to David. We've seen this before. David has friends. As dismal as the circumstances may appear on the surface, David has these friends. And three of them are mentioned in the text. Shobai, who actually has a pagan background. He is an Ammonite, according to 2 Samuel chapter 10. There is one whom we might refer to as a partisan, someone who is particularly loyal to David, who provided a haven for Mephibosheth, though he had once been loyal to Saul. And then there is this last individual that is mentioned, who is mentioned again in 2 Samuel chapter 19, who was a very wealthy individual, an aging man, or an aged man in his 80s. Here are three individuals, not really what we might call the usual suspects, but here are three individuals who openly declared their loyalty to David by bringing stuff to support and sustain David and his supporters. Here are three individuals mentioned who are deferential to David, who put themselves at risk for dangers all around them. And the future is somewhat doubtful. They could lose absolutely everything. And especially this wealthy individual, if Absalom won. Here is a group of verses 24 through 29, that remind us that God wonderfully helps His people through His people in battling for the kingdom. And notice that these individuals are vastly different. There's nothing cookie cutter about the kingdom, about people who make up the kingdom. They're different personalities, two different genders, different personalities, different vocations, different interests. And yet the one thing that holds us together and maintains our commonality is loyalty to the King and His kingdom. If there is anything to learn once again from the text, it is this very simply: God wins. God wins. His king is preserved. His king leads his people, and the kingdom survives. Very briefly, just a few observations. Notice, first of all, that as powerful as the wicked appear to be, eventually and ultimately, the wicked entangle themselves in their own destruction. God allows them to surface and God allows them to profit for a time in order that He might reveal His own justice and holiness in their condemnation and destruction. In the moral government of the world, God often confounds the wicked. Evil is not eternal. Evil is not eternal. Secondly, notice that the Christian adherent, the disciple of Jesus Christ, stands in the same relationship to Christ, God's anointed king, as did the supporters of David. Just as David's supporters continue to follow him, so there is a charge laid upon us to continue following and confessing our King. No matter, regardless of heavy assaults upon his authority, no matter how much he is despised and demeaned, we are under orders to confess him continually and to confess him before men. Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 and 33. God's kingdom is under assault. There is no question but that is true. But his kingdom is also under his protection. We are assured once again that God wins. Our security does not rest in the avoidance of trouble, independency or autonomy from personal disaster, or even national advancement or achievement. But our confidence is in an eternal kingdom. A kingdom that is foreshadowed and portrayed in David's role as king in the kingdom. David would be spared. David would go on to serve in his appointed and anointed capacity. But our king would not be spared. It was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that wicked hands would take him and put him to death. Perhaps we can revise the statement that I just made. David was spared. Jesus was not, and was not for us. But in a sense, his life was spared as well when he was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now sits on the right hand of his own Father to intercede for us. It was decreed and determined that Jesus, our King, would be delivered up for us. There's a sense then in which it's easy, or at least it ought to be easy, or at least somewhat natural for us to confess our King and continue to follow him. Let us pray.